Reflection guide, it's there for you. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures? The word of the Lord. Now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was like our disciplinarian, a nanny, an au pair, different ways you might translate that word. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian, our babysitter until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. All children of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. O God, we have, as our forebears have done for millennia, listened to the reading of Scripture in this context of Christian corporate worship. We now put on our listening ears, our spiritual listening ears, to see how you might want to address us, your church, your bride. Help us to have ears to hear you. Help us to have eyes to see you. Help us to have the courage to obey you and be your children. In Christ's name, amen and amen. You may be seated, everyone. Into a scattered and chaotic post-Babel world, God intervened. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, you might recall. But God did not intervene in the ways we might expect the Lord of creation to intervene into God's creation. God's world was going to hell in a handbasket, as they say, scattered and isolated, hostile and divided, and God intervened, not in a tremendous display of coercive or overwhelming power, but by calling a nomad by the name of Abram, Father Abraham, as he came to be known in Sunday school songs, had many sons, had Father Abraham. Abraham would become the mother of all fathers, the one through whom God would gather and heal and bless the world. Into a scattered and chaotic world, God spoke, and it was a summons accompanied by a promise. Go from your country, Abraham, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. You may remember that Abraham's story wasn't without a glitch or two along the way. Abraham and Sarah struggled with infertility. Abraham and especially Sarah tried to help God out. Ishmael was born to Hagar. And yet God's promise persisted. Yahweh means what Yahweh says. This is the lesson that we mortals have a hard time accepting. Given our propensity to make and break promises, our words can be spoken rather freely and cheaply. Some of us live on the low end, we've learned, of the flake spectrum. We make wedding vows, we break wedding vows. We make commitments, we break commitments. We say we'll do thus and so, and we don't do thus and so. Letting our yes be yes and our no be no can be exceedingly difficult for we earthbound creatures, it seems. But when we do keep our commitments, even when it's hard, even to our detriment, when we stick to our promises, when we say, till death does us part, and death actually does us part, even when the going gets tough, well, when we do that, when we keep our commitments, when we let our yes be yes and our no be no, then we are reflecting the character of the God that we claim to worship and love, which is, of course, fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, reflecting the nature and the character of the God we claim to love and worship. Now, I tell couples in premarital counseling, I just had a premarital conversation just this past week. It's a lot of fun, a lot of work. I tell couples all the time that lifelong fidelity only makes sense when it is set within the Christian narrative of God's ferocious fidelity. It's the only reason it makes sense. No other reason. Christians keep their covenantal promises so as to bear witness to the God they serve. The God we serve is fiercely faithful. Yahweh, the God of creation, makes promises that are eternally binding. Yahweh never utters a word loosely or cheaply, ever, ever. So, God took Abram out on a starry night. I imagine that it looked a bit like a Van Gogh painting. And then he said to Abram, "Look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them." Abram raised his brown, wrinkled face toward the heavens and gazed at the night stars in wide-eyed wonder. "So shall your descendants be," God said to Abram. His countenance brightened and his eyes glistened and his old heart began to be filled with hope. Abram trusted God in spite of all the reasons why he shouldn't, including the fact that he was just too old to be having kids. The old man believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Before there were dietary restrictions, before circumcision, Abram trusted God, and this pleased God. His faith, his trust was reckoned to him as righteousness, the scripture tells us. Abram pleased God simply because he trusted God to keep God's promises. And so the plan was hatched. God would, through Father Abraham's children, bless the world, gather the world, and bring an end to the enmity and the isolation that was rampant in the world. But you know the rest of the story. Abraham's children were less than cooperative at times. Well, truthfully, they failed pretty miserably to be God's means of grace and blessing because more often than not, they forgot to trust God alone. They looked to other gods or kings or princes in which to put their trust. They sang songs like we did last week about not doing that. It is this story that serves as the foundation for our text for today. Really the foundation of the entire biblical narrative, but it is without question that Paul was thinking about Father Abraham and his faith as he tried to convince the Galatians that both Jewish Christians and ex-pagan Christians could and should share the same table without ex-pagans having to become Jewish under the blade of circumcision. Now, the culmination of his blistering and passionate argument is summed up in these radical words, these earth-shattering words. And this is what he says. He says, "All of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are all of you Abraham's offspring, heirs, all of you, according to the promise to Abraham." Now, these words had a radical implication in Paul's Roman world, a world of status and class, and they are, it seems to me, just as radical in our world of status and class. Paul asserts, according to Dr. Tom Wright, that, quote, "If you are in Messiah, you've left behind those old ethnic solidarities along with every other aspect of this present evil age. There is a single family because this is the whole point. The one God, the Creator, always intended to call into being a single family through Abraham. God kept his promise to this very moment, and you are all God's promise kept. Like the stars of the sky. Count them, Abram. Count them." Now, Paul uses, again, very radical language to make his point. Paul says that, quote, "There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." Now, remember the issue at hand here. Remember from last week before, the churches in Galatia had been infiltrated by agitators, Paul calls them, from Jerusalem, who had argued vigorously that Gentile believers need to be fully converted into Judaism, which means that undergoing the blade of circumcision, that is, they believed the Gentiles needed to become Jews, to become genuine members of God's family. And until they fully converted to Judaism through faith in Messiah, Jesus, and then received the mark of circumcision and adopted a Jewish way of life, they were not justified until they did those things, meaning they were not members of the family of God and therefore must be kept away from the family table, the agape feast, what would become known as communion. Paul's argument is, trusting Messiah, placing one's faith in Jesus the Messiah, is all that is required for one to be justified. That is, to gain access to the family of God, fully received, fully loved, fully embraced, with a front row seat at the family dinner table. Paul argued that in Messiah, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For he says, all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Now, first of all, I'm not going to be able to utter the radical nature of those words. I'm not going to be able to reveal. I just can't. I don't have the words to tell you how radical I think these words would have been heard and received and were meant to be heard and received when Paul uttered them. But let me try. Scott McKnight, theologian, says that, quote, the argument here is aimed at what he calls establishing a fellowship, and this quote is in your study guide, a fellowship of difference, D-I-F-F-E-R-E-N-T-S, a fellowship of difference, a social boundary-breaking fellowship of difference. He says, let me put it even stronger. He says that the Christian life is learning how to love and to live and to fellowship with those who are not like us. Now, I would add that it seems to me, after listening to Paul all these years and after, I think, finally getting at what it is Paul was all about, listening to his radical ecclesiology, his radical understanding of the nature of the church, that I've come to the conclusion that perhaps the foundational, the primary practice of Christian spirituality is learning how to love and share life with people who are not like us. That's Christianity practice 101. You don't get to go to 102 until you start figuring out 101. Primal, foundational. Nothing more important as far as Paul is concerned about learning how to love and share life, be in actual koinonia, in actual fellowship with people who are not like us or related to us or educated like us or even with the same political framework as we have. Paul is obsessed with this nature, this notion of a people who are to be the family of God, who share a common table across all of the boundaries that separate us. Now remember that the church's host culture in that ancient day of Galatia was a region of the Roman Empire. And Romans were status obsessed. At the top of the heap were the land-owning men, of course. At the bottom of the heap were the indentured servants or the slaves. And then there were many strata or many layers that separated the top of the heap from the bottom of the heap. Again, Scott McKnight says that everywhere one went in the Roman Empire, there were very clear distinctions of status and class. Romans were obsessed with status, and it showed in clothing and in where one got to sit at public gatherings and private banquets. It also came into full play in the legal system. And then Martin Goodman, a scholar of ancient Rome, says that on the public level, Roman society was highly stratified on the basis of birth and wealth. The social and political status of each adult male was fixed as the only fully legalized, recognized person. A land-owning male was at the top of the heap then. That's what I said. Now, in our day, I thought immediately of caste system in India. I think of their stratified society. Though illegal, caste is alive and well in the birthland of my daughters. from the top of the heap, the Brahmin priests, all the way down to the Dalits or the untouchables. Many strata or layer separate society from the light-skinned, well-educated northerners to the deep brown skin of uneducated people, the poorest of the poor throughout that land. These constructs, these labels compartmentalize people, keeping them in their place all the time. In Hindu India, you marry within your caste, you socialize within your caste. The strata of your society into which you were born determines your life's narrative. We humans are really good at creating a pecking order. We're really good at it. We love it. We love to know where we're in the food chain, right? We're really good at creating a pecking order. We're really good at compartmentalizing and labeling and organizing people as to understand where we are in this thing called society, putting people in the right box, filing them away, and depending on the file in which we place them, regarding them or disregarding them. But here's the thing. You're a Christian, right? Jesus came to subvert all of that and ultimately destroy it. He came to subvert all of that and ultimately to destroy it. And then, of course, there's the class to be found within our own host culture, right? Now, our caste system is less formal, less defined, but no less real than in India. From the well-educated Ivy League, born into wealth with prominent names, opening doors that are shut to most of us, to the very working poor who makes everyone's lives easier because they're willing to work the jobs that some aren't willing to work. We Americans have our own sort of caste, really. It tends to be, I think, more organized around education and wealth and not as much around race, although race has its own complex nuance in how we live together or don't live together. The sociological reality is this. We humans tend to like to be with people who are like us. That's just the way we are. In social circles, in churches, we are drawn to people who look like us, who are educated as we are, or make about the same amount of money as we do. That's just the way it is, sociologically speaking. But then, if you're a Christian, then you are called to allow Jesus to begin to subvert this sociological reality through the way you live your life in community with others. In Christ, God has created a new human family in which there is no longer Jew or Greek or slave or free or male and female. That is, God in Christ has created and is creating a human family with only one common denominator, one justifying factor, radical trust in God to keep God's promise. If you believe in the radical, if you experience and live in a radical trust in God to keep God's promises, then that is a justifying means through which you gain access into the family of God and at the family dinner table. Paul is obsessed with church as a community of difference. Again, McKnight explains with this analogy. I don't know if this is helpful or not, but we'll see. He says that there are three ways to eat salads. Salad eaters out here, okay. Like, anyone like salads here? Okay, good. I do too, I just can't eat them. But anyway, it's not because I don't want to. It's a long story. So, but here's an ingredient. I don't know what here's his salad. Here's his ideal salad. You got spinach leaves and arugula and kale and chard and carrots and broccoli and dried fruits and nuts and tomatoes and purple cabbage for color and then some cheese. He prefers, I do too, he prefers pecorino romano, which is one of my favorites actually. And then he says there are three ways to eat these salad ingredients. So you got all of these salad ingredients, all right? And he claims there are three ways to eat these ingredients. First, he says, take each element, put it in a separate bowl, and eat each item separately. I'm not sure I'd call that a salad, but I'll go with him, all right? The second way is to put all the ingredients in the same bowl, drench the ingredients with your favorite salad dressing, Caesar, Thousand Island, French, ranch, If I missed any of those are the big ones, right? Drench it with those, all right? And then the third way is to put all the ingredients in a salad bowl, put just a bit of olive oil on it, and then toss it together. Okay, so you got the first one is the separation of all the various elements of the salad, eating them separately. The second one is to put them all together, but then drench them with, you know, some heavy-handed Thousand Island. And the third way is to put them all together, but lightly oil them with just a nice dab of olive oil, all right? So he says these are three images of the church, three images of Christian life. The first, he says, is the American church path. Separate all the diversity of American Christians into separate churches on Sunday morning so that there is no mixing and lots of similarities, lots of homogeneity. The weekly affirmation of the Apostles' Creed that says one holy Catholic and apostolic church mocks the American church every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning, all right? Now, the second, this is his words, is to colonize diversity by making it all taste alike. The more Thousand Islands you pour on your salad ingredients, the less you will ever taste the ingredients. This kind of church is one in which cultural, ethnic, and economic or theological culture rules. One culture rules. And maybe that's why we prefer the first option, so that folks can worship in the cultural manifestations that are closest to their hearts. I don't know. And then there's the third way. And this is the way he claims that Paul sees it. We may be different, but we need to be together in the same bowl, mixed up with just enough Holy Spirit oil to give each of us our different zing and taste. No, I end the quote there. But I would add that we'd need some of that Holy Spirit oil just enough to help us appreciate one another rather than just put up with one another. Put up with one another. Some of us are just, right now, we're just putting up with some folk, right? Now, by the way, this is why I'm a proponent, and this isn't a commercial, but this is certainly into our future. This is why I'm a proponent of Strength Finders. This is why I'm a proponent of making sure we get Strength Finders sort of inculcated into our church culture. One of the things Strength Finders does for community is help us understand each other better through the lens of our strengths, of our talents. We can, through the lens of our God-given talents, better appreciate one another for the way God has created us. For example, I have found that if you place someone that has a top, like their number one strength is activator, and you make them work in a team with someone whose number one strength is deliberative, all right? You know, the activator is all about getting it done and getting it marked off the list as soon as possible. The deliberator wants to take 2 months to figure out what the right course of action is. Now, you put those two people together working on the same team, you might just have some friction. So without understanding one another's strengths, activator people and deliberative people can get on one another's nerves pretty severely. And I'm more on the activator side, although I do like a little deliberation from time to time. I'm somewhere in the middle on that one. But here's the thing. Activators and deliberators need one another for wisdom to prevail. We need each other. It's one of Paul's ecclesiological lessons for us. Now, our elder brother Paul wants to divide a church in the ancient Roman region of Galatia and our church to know that there are no longer Jew or Greek, there are no longer slave nor free, there are no longer male or female or educated or uneducated or upper middle class or lower middle class or Republican or Democrat or conservative or liberal. See, I said conservative or liberal or cat people or dog people. Right? None of those things. There is only one status that justifies us as members of God's family, and that is the ancient primordial status of Father Abraham, who trusted Yahweh to keep Yahweh's promises, and that reckoned him righteous before God. Trust pleases God. There's only one status, one common denominator that holds us together. And Paul says, as many of you, notice I'm sort of working from the end of the text up, right? Paul says that many of you, as were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ, and all of you are one in Christ. I mean, he says the same thing like 100 different ways in this letter, right? All of you are one in Christ. Now, the Christian calendar tells us that we are currently in the season following Pentecost. This is the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, fourth Sunday? I lose count sometimes, all right? This is the season that the church reflects upon, that day when the church was born by the gift of the Spirit, right? And as you may well remember, we obviously celebrated Pentecost in grand fashion. And at the center of that celebration was baptisms. 9 candidates were baptized among us. It was just an extraordinary day for us. Now, I told the candidates in preparation for their baptism that it is a really odd thing to be baptized full immersion baptism, in that mode of baptism. It's really odd because you have to give yourself over for just a moment to another person, give control of your body over to another person as they plunge you into the water and bring you back up. Now, I told my candidates I've never lost a baptism candidate. Never have, all right? I assured them, and I've baptized people way bigger than any of them, all right? So I said, water helps us, okay? But it's weird to sort of just surrender yourself and put your trust in another person, even for a few moments, to plunge you into the water and bring you back up. But you understand how significant that sign is to understanding our faith, right? There is, of course, the death and the rising up in Christ that we have no control over. There is the giving oneself over utterly in trust and faith to the God in whom we place our faith, who we will one day die, most assuredly die, and we will just as assuredly in Christ be raised back up, and we'll have nothing to do with that save place our trust solely in Christ alone. Some might want to suggest here that Paul creates just another boundary, just another kind of wall, perhaps sort of a moat, a watery moat, right? A body of water that everyone must go through in order to please God. But that's not the imagery I hear here at all. I imagine the waters of baptism as a cool oasis in the middle of a really hot desert. And we're all there in that oasis, that cool, refreshing pool, enjoying life together, and play and work and life together. And every once in a while, we hope more and more often, people will walk by and they're hot and they're tired and they're beat up. And we're in the water and we say to them, join us. The water is perfect. It's perfect. It will soothe your sunburnt skin. It will refresh your thirsty spirit. Come on in. The water's wonderful. It's beautiful. See, I don't see baptism as a boundary. I see baptism as the sign of inclusion into which the church is just gathering people to a place of safety and refreshing and calm. The baptized community is a people who trust God with everything and are divided by nothing. And this pleases God. And that's how we are justified. That's how we gain entrance into the family of God. Justification, as Paul defines it here in Galatians, is the entrance of full membership into the family of God through faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. The revelation of the God who makes and keeps promises, who is ferociously faithful. And when we come to this table week after week, brothers and sisters, we set the table for everyone because this becomes another image through which we call people into this family. I told some folks just this past week, it's really dangerous when I start speaking off the cuff, but I'm going to do it anyway, that when they're not here, I miss them. I joked about how I have my naughty and nice pastor list, right? And, you know, you miss X amount of Sundays, you get on the naughty list. It's not true. It's not true. But I'm getting to know your faces well enough that I'm starting to miss you when you're not here. That, and I said to them, I'm not telling you that I'm going to hunt you down and that I'm mad at you when you're not here. I just want you to know that when you're not here, I miss you because I'm looking for you. There's a table chair. There's a table set for you. And I miss you. And I have a feeling that God feels similarly. Not that this is the only place that you can come and visit God. I'm not saying that. But this is the place where God is the only reason for being here. Do you understand how important that is? One of the things you'll notice about my pastoral leadership is I will relentlessly make worship the main and only thing about this gathering on Sunday morning. Because I want to give you 1 hour and a half time in your week where the only reason for being and paying attention is the God who manifests himself to us through Jesus Christ. That's the only reason we're here. It is only about God. And I ask our musicians, and they do such a wonderful job, to make sure that our music reflects that one agenda. And I do all that I can to make sure that the scriptures and the table and all, because that there's just one agenda. And what we're doing, I hope, here is creating this ever-growing oasis of grace and peace where people can come and see what is real and be loved by this God that we worship. Let us prepare our hearts for the table.